Proverbs chapter 28. Frequently, as I am visiting with individuals about specific family stress and problems, one or the other of those family members will say something like this: "I don't know what's happened to us. We can still talk to each other, but it seems that we do not communicate any longer. It's not that we're angry even. It's not that we're mad at each other. But it just seems that in spite of all of our conversation, that we're going no place. We're doing nothing, and we're not solving our problems. We're not making progress as a family." Someone else might say it in this fashion: "I think, judging from the past year or 2 years or the past months, that the best years in our family's life together are already over. Oh, it's not that we're not going to have happy times, and it's not that we plan to split up, but it just seems like something has gone out of our relationship. And I think maybe the best years have come and gone, and I enjoy the memory of them. They were beautiful days, and I'm going to enjoy being together the rest of my life with my partner, but I think the best years have come and gone. They're already over. Why is it that we talk at each other, but we really don't communicate?" This morning I want to speak to you on what I would consider the missing key in family communication, and it is confession. Confession. And as I said, as God's Spirit begins to work in your life, in my life, it could be the equivalent of turning overboard and watching those things which have found a nest in our hearts and been covered up begin to run and seek cover as the sunlight of God's Spirit and God's love begins to shine on them and manifest those things in our lives. Let me give you three general illustrations. They, in some ways, do not represent specific people. In some ways, they may represent every one of us. But I'll just gather them up from things that I have heard. And I want to ask you at the close of each of these situations how you would counsel the individuals involved. Here is an individual who has hidden in his heart or her heart the fact that he or she has violated the sanctity of marriage. Now, it may have taken place before the marriage ever took place. It may have been premarital sex. It may have taken place or even be taking place in the context of the marriage itself. It may be going on right at that moment. And this individual looks at the marriage partner and says, "I love that person. I don't want our marriage to fall apart. I'm so sorry for what's happened. I keep trying to forget it. And I wouldn't tell my partner for anything in the world because it would hurt him. It would hurt her if I just told the truth. And besides that, it was before marriage or it was before conversion or I've made up my mind anyway that it's going to be different. I'll never do it again. And so I'm really not going to lay all my cards on the table because it would hurt my wife. It would hurt my husband. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And so the best thing for me to do just for marriage harmony and stability in our home and to keep my partner from going through days of grief is just simply not to tell that person. But something else has happened in our marriage. Communication seems to be breaking down. And something else is happening. I seem to be finding myself tempted again as I once was." Now, how would you counsel that person? What would you be your advice to that individual? Let me give you another illustration. Here's an individual, let's suppose it's the husband in this case, could be the wife. An individual who has always felt under fire, maybe under a little condemnation from his marriage partner. Always felt like that he's not quite lived up to his partner's expectations, and maybe there have been some times of real accusation saying, "Why don't you get your act together? Why is it that we're always changing? Why is it we're always going from here to there?" And he's on his work, and because of a mistake, it wasn't something planned, it wasn't something deliberate, but But an actual mistake, a goof on his part, he's lost his job. Supervisor came to him this morning and said, on your way out, after you pack up your tools, stop by and get your final check. This is it. On his way home, he doesn't really know how to relate to his wife. He's already not felt too good about himself, and this is one more time, you know. And the truth of the matter is that the company has made some mistakes. I mean, the truth of the matter is he could just tell her what they really are. They're a bunch of jerks. And he could lay it off on them easily because they have made some mistakes. And he knows when he goes home and says, look, I blew it again. I've lost my job, that the egg is going to hit the fan and she's going to come at him again and let fly with those words which hurt so much. What does he do? What do you say to that man? What is your counsel? Let me give you another illustration. We don't have any teenagers in here that I know of. Our teenagers all meet in our first service. Here's a teenager. Family goes to church. The community thinks they have high moral standards, and mom and dad have laid down certain principles, and they're to be abided by at all costs. But for some reason, this teenager has found himself or herself in trouble. Mom and dad may have even had a part in that, because initially when this circle of friends began to develop, they really came at this young person and just put them so much on the defensive that they didn't know how to handle it. And they began defending their friends, and pretty soon they were defending their friends' actions, and pretty soon they were doing what their friends did. And so now there's trouble. It might have been that first drink, or it may be that they're hooked on drugs. It may be that there's been premarital sex involved. And there's the shame and the guilt and the mixed emotions of the excitement and the guilt. And they come home and things are beginning to fall apart in communication with the family, and it's like a civil war, and mom and dad don't know anything yet. And you know that if you tell mom and dad, it's going to be terrible and you're going to hurt them and they're going to feel embarrassed in the community. And besides that, and this is the thing that really hurts, besides that, mom and dad are going to say, no more activities, no more friends. You can't do that anymore. How would you counsel that teenager? How would you counsel the marriage partner who's been engaged in premarital or extramarital sex? How would you counsel the man who's lost his job for the umpteenth time and doesn't want to tell his wife? What would you say in each of those situations? As I mentioned the subject this morning, confession. The missing key in family communication. Confession, the missing key in family communication. Now, at the close of the message this morning, I want to bring these illustrations to a conclusion. I want to show you how the Bible would respond to those people. But in between these three illustrations and the close of the message, I want to speak to you about two things. First, a sobering fact. Second, a simple formula. Let's look first of all at the sobering fact. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. Now that word cover, kasah in the Hebrew, is a very interesting word. I don't know if your mother ever said this to you, but did she? My mother would say, go plump up that pillow. Company's coming. That means company's going to be here in a little bit, and we want the beds to look real nice, and those feather pillows have gotten sort of flat. They don't have enough feathers in them. We need more air in there. We need to plump them up and make them look bigger than they are. This word in the Hebrew means to plump up. I don't know that the Hebrews ever thought of it in that fashion, but it means to sort of fluff up the circumstances so that the bad is covered over with the good. So that the hollow spots don't look hollow. The empty spots look filled. And so that everything looks all right. That's what it means in the Hebrew. To sort of fluff it up. To smooth it over. To conceal the emptiness. The word prosper here is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. Because actually it means to push forward or to make progress. And so here he says, and this is the sobering fact, he who sort of fluffs over, conceals, plumps up his life, hides the sin, shall not make progress. It won't move ahead. A family won't move ahead together. Sure enough, keep covering sin, and you can say of certainty, our best days are behind us. It'll never be as good as it used to be. Because he who covers sin shall not prosper. I want to suggest to you 6 biblical reasons why a person who covers sins shall not prosper. You might want to write these down, and I'll share with you some scripture, and you'll understand why a person who covers sins, in spite of everything that you think this morning, all the hurt that you might think it's going to cause for them and you and everybody else, and after all, it was a long time ago, and nobody remembers, nobody even cares. Well, then if that's the case, why do you remember? Why is it still in your heart? You say, it's just because you reminded me, preacher. Oh, I don't think so. Why is it still in your heart? Why is it that the man who covers his sins, the woman who covers her sin, shall not prosper? 6 reasons. Let's look at them quickly, if you will. First of all, God resists people who cover their sin. Because, see, covering sin is an evidence of pride. You may say, I don't want to tell because it's going to hurt the other person. In reality, it is, I don't want to tell because it's going to hurt me in the eyes of that other person. You see, it's an evidence of pride. As a matter of fact, the Bible says quite simply, God resists the proud. Why does God resist a person who has pride in their life? A person who is proud? Because you see, pride is a self-standard. It says, I've got a standard that's different from God's. God says this, but I know better. God says, do this, but frankly, I think I'll be better off doing this. You see, pride says, I have a better standard. I have a higher standard than God. God says, I ought to confess. No, I shouldn't confess. God just doesn't know my family. He doesn't know my wife or my husband as well as I do. And so I have a better plan. You see, that's pride. Now, I won't take the time to read these scriptures. You can take the time to do so when you get home. But in the 26th chapter of Proverbs, the first 11 verses are dedicated to talking about the fool. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a fool for anything after reading those 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 26. I mean, it says bad things. In fact, verse 11 is not too good. It says, as a dog returns to that which he regurgitated, so a fool returns to his folly. That doesn't even sound good, does it? What it means quite simply is this. You can talk to a man who's foolish all you want to, and he can tell you that he's going to change, but he'll always go back to the way he was. He'll make vows, he'll make resolutions, he'll promise you that he's sorry, he'll grieve, he'll cry, but in the end, you trust him, he'll go back to his folly. Just like a dog returns to that which came from within him, a fool returns to the way that is within him. Scathing denunciations of the fool. You say, boy, I don't want to be a fool. Well, there's something else. In fact, something far worse than being a fool. Look at the next verse, verse 12 in Proverbs 26. See a man wise in his own conceit. In other words, you see a man who says, I know that's what God says I ought to do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm smarter than God. See a man who's wise in his own conceit. There is more hope of a fool than of him. Something worse than being a fool. What is it? Pride. Saying, God does not know as well as I do how to handle this situation. And so God will not prosper a person who covers his sin because covering sin is an evidence of pride. That's number one. Number two, among marriage partners, covering sin destroys the completeness of marriage that God intended. Now, God intends when two people get married for them to be one person. In fact, the Bible says the two shall become one flesh, like one person. You're to be complete. You're to know each other, not only physically, but to know each other intimately, emotionally, spiritually. You are to know each other. But you see, covering sin says there is a part of me you will never touch. You'll never know about it. You will never walk in that corner. You will never pry. I have a fence built around it. On the outside of the fence, it says no trespassing. This far, no further. And so you are not really complete. Your partner will never really know you intimately. You will never really make progress together because you have hidden away a part of your life from your marriage partner when you cover sin. You say, but you don't understand all the consequences. I think God does. And God says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. It's interesting, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, that when Adam and Eve sinned, prior to sin, they were open to each other. They were transparent with each other. They were open before God. There was nothing about each other that they were not willing for the other to know. That was illustrated by even the fact that physically they weren't even dressed in clothing. But the moment they sinned, they began to cover up parts of their body. They began to say, no, you cannot be a part of this. You cannot see this. You cannot know this. I am ashamed of this. And it's amazing that so often in marriage counseling, people say something like this to marriage counselors. There's something about him, something about her I just can't touch. There's a part of my husband, a part of my wife. It's a mystery to me. I don't know what it is, I guess, but I don't know what it is. I cannot fathom it. I don't feel like I really know my partner. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. A third reason that God will not allow a person to prosper when they cover sin. Covered sin generally manifests itself in rebellion. Covered sin generally manifests itself in rebellion. Stay out of my life. Why are you always telling me what to do? You are the most jealous person I've ever seen in my life. Why do I have to answer to you? Butt out. Rebellion. Those are your rules, but they're not my rules. Okay, the preacher can preach it and the church can say it, but they're just a bunch of holy joes. I'm not doing it. Rebellion. I don't care what God's word says. This is real life, you see. Rebellion. Look at verse 1 of this same chapter, chapter 28. The wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flees when no man pursues. Mom and Dad, you can see this with your teenagers, but it also happens with you. I'm quite confident. The wicked flees when no man pursues. Here are your children. You have given your children specific principles about their dating life. Here's where you can go. Here's what you can do. Here's how you are to conduct yourself. On those dates where they conduct themselves in that fashion, they are within the time frame, they're within the geographical frame, they're within the moral framework. They come home, hi, sweetheart, how was the date? Oh, wonderful. You know what we did? You know where we went? Oh, hey, you would have really laughed at this. This is really something. But let that child violate some of the principles that you've laid down as a family. They went someplace they were not supposed to go. They did something they were not supposed to do. They walk in the door, you ask the same question with the same sweet smile, hi, sweetheart. How was the night? Get off my back. Why are you always prying into everything I do? Sound familiar? The wicked flees when no man pursues. The husband walks home. Hi, honey, why are you late? Why do you ask? Or the husband comes home and looks around and says, what did you do today? You think I don't do anything? You see, covered sin generally manifests itself in rebellion. And God can't prosper the person who covers sin. A fourth reason God will not prosper a person who sins. A person who covers sins has removed the capacity of others or the ability of others to protect him from temptation and to provoke him to love and to good works. In Hebrews 10:24, we are told that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. But a person who confesses, who covers sin and does not confess it, removes other people as individuals who could provoke him to love and to good works and who could protect him. Here's a child who says, the last thing in the world I want to do is to tell mom and dad about this because if they do, they're going to curtail my activities. And so I'm not going to tell my parents about this. When in reality, you see, that curtailment of activities could be the most loving, protecting thing that God could do for you in that moment if you genuinely want to get away from the sin, if you genuinely want to deal with it. It's a matter of saying, look, I've blown it and I need help. It's a matter of being transparent and saying, I'm going to let you see that I have problems in my life and I need you. You are the other part of me. You are my wife. You are my husband. And I need you to help me. A gentle word to say, that's not good television to watch. No, let's don't go there. That's bad company. Those people always end up telling smutty jokes and it doesn't sound good. Let's don't buy that. We'll spend time away from God if we do. We need to be open with our partners because when we do not confess to them those things with which we are struggling, then we have removed them as people who can protect us and provoke us to love and to good works. Let me give you another reason God will not prosper a person who covers sin. You see, when you cover sin, you will fail to see the destructive, hurtful nature of sin. And you know what happens as a result of that? The possibility of repeating that sin begins to increase. You see, when you don't face the music, when you don't see what it is that your sin actually does to another person, how sometimes it devastates them, then here's what you say. Well, I did that. He didn't know. She didn't know. What they don't know won't hurt them. The years pass. You say, look, I did it once. I covered it up. I can probably get by with it again. And so the possibility of repeating that sin increases on the scale when you refuse to see what sin really has done to those whom you love. Let me give you an example of this. David, for instance, committed sin with Bathsheba. He should have been busy, should have been off at work, but he stayed back and sent his soldiers. An idle mind. And so there he is. He commits sin with Bathsheba, whom he sees bathing. And he doesn't confess it. He doesn't forsake it. But instead, he tries to cover it. And the first thing he does is he sends for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. He comes back from battle, but Uriah is more noble than David in this instance. He says, I can't go see my wife and sleep with her. There are fellow soldiers out here in battle. And so David then gets him to stay around another night and gets him stone drunk. And Uriah the Hittite still just, he falls in a drunken stupor at the gate and never goes home. And so David finally, because he's covering his sin, what does he do? Sin just begins to multiply in his life. Finally sends a message and he says, look, have him killed. You get up there close to the wall and then retreat from him. Let him get killed. And so not only is Uriah the Hittite killed, but a lot of others are killed in the process of trying to cover his sin. And that was supposed to be a secret sin, that this sin that you and I are discussing now, centuries later, was supposed to be a secret sin. You see, when you don't confess it, I wonder what would have happened if David had called Uriah from the battlefield and with mourning and sorrow said, Uriah, I've done a terrible thing. I have violated the sanctity of your marriage. Your wife is pregnant. Oh, forgive me. I'm asking God to forgive me. And seen the hurt in Uriah's eyes and seen the devastation that it works in a person's spirit and seen the reconciliation that God can bring, I believe David would not have repeated it. Sin would not have grown. And so when you refuse, you may be thinking that you're doing the other person a favor. Really, you're just trying to do yourself a favor. And it doesn't work that way. The possibility of repetition grows. One other thing. This is the sixth thing. The sixth reason why God will not prosper a person who covers sin. You see, when you cover sin, in spite of everything that you may think, you have robbed the person against whom you've sinned of an opportunity to grow in the grace of forgiveness. You see, God has all of us in His school. Not just you, but also anybody against whom you've sinned. They're in God's school too. And one of the godly graces we need to learn and learn to exhibit is the grace of forgiveness. And so through our lives, God has developed a system by which we can grant forgiveness, and it is based upon confession. And when you say, I will not go to that person, you are saying, I am not going to give that person the opportunity to forgive me. The opportunity to grow in the grace of forgiveness. Now, I'm sure that you can come up with a list of your own. There are just six reasons that I could think of in a very short period of time. Reasons why God will not allow a person who covers sin to prosper, that is to move ahead. And many families, maybe you're in one, have not prospered. You have not moved ahead. You and your family members are right where you were. Maybe you're even on the decline. Doesn't mean maybe that you're planning on breaking up or anything like that. Maybe you are. But you've not moved ahead. You're not growing together. You're not progressing together. Life is not becoming better among you. In fact, there are more tensions and you're just tolerating them and you've learned how to move around them. And it's not really that you and your partner really communicate better. It's just learned, you've just learned what subjects not to bring up. And so you've never really dealt with it. You've just run from it. He who covers his sins will not prosper. That is a sobering fact. Now let's look at a simple formula. It's the rest of the verse. Whoso, whoever, confesses and forsakes them, that is these sins, shall have mercy. A simple formula. There are two parts. Whoever confesses, number one, and forsakes, number two, shall have mercy. Now let's look at these two parts very briefly. First of all, it involves confession. What does confession mean? Confession means literally to say about sin what God says about it. To get off this business of calling it a mistake or a personality flaw or a character trait or a bad habit or a weakness and start calling sin what God calls it, which is sin. I like the New Testament word for confession, omalagio. It means to say alongside, to say about sin what God says about sin. And so that's what it means to confess our sin. It means to admit it. Now, later on, we talk about forsaking. That involves repentance. That involves turning from sin. But here it means to admit it is sin, to quit saying, well, I was starved for love, or I was pressured by that person, or my job was at stake, or my friends would have thought that I was silly if I didn't, or I was so nervous I thought it would help. And just to say what God says about sin, whoever confesses it. Now, to whom do you confess? First of all, you confess to God. That's where you start. If you start any other place, then you'll not find the grace that you need to finish. You start by confessing to God and getting His mercy. I think David, once again, is a good illustration of this, because when he was finally confronted by a prophet and told David, you know, this is you, the guy that's done this. You have sinned. David, with a broken heart, went before God. And his prayer is recorded in the 51st Psalm. And I think it's interesting that in the fourth verse of Psalm 51, David says this, against thee, he's speaking to God, and thee only have I sinned. Now, it's not that he didn't commit a sin against Bathsheba, or against Uriah, against his family. But at this moment, David was consumed with the whole idea that sin is first and foremost a sin against God. It's saying, God, I know better than you do what I need. I know better than you do how to make me happy. It's saying, God, that is a sin. I have set up my own standard. I live by my own rules. It is wrong. It is idolatry. It is rebellion. It is sin. And I have transgressed. I have sinned. I've gone outside the boundaries which you established. You confess to God. Then you confess to the person against whom you sinned. Person or persons. By the way, let me just say as a matter of record that your confession should only be as public as the sin. I know some people who sort of get their jollies telling publicly how humiliated they are because of a sin that they committed, maybe that just involved one other person. I don't believe that the Bible ever indicates that that's what we ought to do. We ought to confess to one another that we are guilty people, perhaps occasionally, but your confession should be only as public as the sin. It should involve the circle of people against whom you've sinned. Now, the Bible has some very clear guidelines about how to confess. Ralph is going to have these printed up. We're going to put these out on the table on Wednesday night so that you can get them. You can have these guidelines. How do I go about confessing to somebody? Because I know of people who brutalize other people with their confession. And some of you say, oh, that was what would happen, so I'm not going to confess. No, wait a minute. You don't have to, but I know of people who do. Please forgive me. I hated you because you were such a creep. Now, that's just a light way of saying something about sin the way a lot of people say it. I'm sorry I did this. The pressures were just too intense. Confession means saying, look, this is the sin. I need to confess it to you. I need to seek reconciliation. I need to seek forgiveness. There are some very clear principles to follow in the Scripture. You do not have to brutalize the other person. In fact, there is a way to do it that brings out the more noble qualities in another person. And I would encourage you to familiarize yourself with these principles. Follow them in dealing. You may need to get some wise spiritual counsel involved here. But let me just say that you must not avoid the issue because you can't think of those principles right now in this service and walk out of here and say, I won't do it because I don't know the principles and I don't want to hurt anybody else. You have not then done the word which you have heard. Familiarize yourself with the Scripture. Look at scriptural examples of confession and restitution. Let me make this one footnote, however. Be complete whatever you do in your confession. Be complete in your confession. You see, here is what often happens, especially when it involves the integrity of your life and your marriage and so forth, here's what often happens. Somebody finally musters up enough courage to do something which is just making them feel terrible. And when they begin to share with that person against whom they've sinned, they see how deeply hurt that person is. And once they see how deeply hurt that person is, they begin then to minimize the sin or to just not make a full confession because in your mind, because you're sensitive, you don't want to hurt, you just tell a little bit. And so the person says something like this, "Is that all?" And you say, "Well, that's all." But then you can't live with that because now you've started it and you want to make it. So the next week, you back up your dump truck and just unload on that person. And you say, "Well, I'm just doing this because I couldn't live with it." And they say, "Is that all?" "That's all." The next week, that partner hears the dump truck in the driveway. And then that partner says, "I don't know if I can trust this person. Because at least twice I've said, 'Is that all?' And they've said, 'That's all.'" And all I'm telling you this morning is that you're going to eliminate a lot of problems in your life if you'll just do it right the first time. If you'll just be complete the first time, because otherwise you begin to breed a spirit of mistrust, you see, in another person. And if somebody's treated you in that fashion, you go ahead and be loving and realize that genuinely many people cannot bring themselves to make a full confession because they're so sensitive about you that they don't want to hurt you. And you may think that it's because they're trying to lie to you or to make it easy on themselves, and that may be a part of it, but really it may be that they're just brokenhearted. They just can't tell it all at once. So you be ready to forgive. But let me just say to those of you who make confession, when you do, and that'll involve all of us at some time or the other, be complete in confession. It will help you. You say, "Well, I didn't want to do it because that other person's heart was broken." It could be just that you didn't want to come across as a heartbreaker, you see. So think it through, pray it through, share it through, get good scriptural principles about how to do it. We'll provide those for you, and then do it. Do it. But confession is just one part. The other part is forsaking. You see, here is the part that many people struggle with. They say, "Well, I'll confess, but I don't know if I can quit." The word here, ozob, in the Hebrew means literally to release your grip on, to relinquish your grip on something. And it could be that the problem is an habitual problem and you need to say to this person, "Please help me. On your knees along with me before God, let's ask God for strength. I want you to help me. If you need to circumscribe me with certain perimeters and say, 'This is what you can do,' help me," you see. And so he who confesses and forsakes, what's the conclusion? Shall find mercy. In 1 John 1:9 it says, "If a man confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him and to cleanse him of all unrighteousness. He shall have mercy." Now, where does the mercy come from? First of all, you get mercy from God. That's promised you. That's promised you. If you confess sin, forsake it, which means to repent, to turn from it, then you will have the mercy of God. There's no question about that. It's promised. You don't have to convince God. You don't have to make your case before God. He sees your heart. He knows when you're honest and when you really want to forsake, he will forgive you. Shall have mercy. And generally, usually, the person will find out that he'll receive mercy and forgiveness from the person to whom he confesses. It may not be easy. It may not come quickly. It may take days, months, years of struggle and determined effort as this person is placed in the school of forgiveness. But you shall have mercy. Let's go back to those three situations. Here is the marriage partner who doesn't want to hurt somebody because he or she has been unfaithful before marriage, during marriage, even now. They've sworn off, they've quit, it was before you were saved, you don't want to deal with it, it would hurt. You don't want to break anybody's heart, it's all over, you don't even remember the name of the person or they're gone, you'll never see them again. How do you counsel that person? You say you must confess it. But surely not. I mean, after all, that's going to hurt that person. It's going to throw us into a tailspin. We're sort of happy now, but we're talking about having the best for your marriage, where you are really complete, where you are prospering, where you are making progress together, not just living together and avoiding the problems. actually knowing and being known by your mate. So you say, you need to come clean. Put it on the table. Be honest. Confess it. And I want to tell you that I've been counseling people since 1963, I guess. 62, 63. And I've never known of a couple that made that attempt and that pilgrimage which have ended up divorcing each other. I have yet to know. In fact, I thought I knew of one. Ralph and I knew this couple. We had both worked with this couple. I thought I had known of one. It was in another state. And since I have moved to Colorado, got a phone call from that couple, deliriously happy, wanting to be spiritually married. They thought they were going to get a divorce. I think they even went to the divorce court. They thought they were. I was at a prayer conference recently, and they were there together. It just brings you forward, you see. What do you say to this man who's tempted to go home and say, there are a bunch of jerks where I work. They don't understand me. They don't like me. They create all kinds of problems with me, and my job is over. Well, what happened? Well, it's just over. What do you counsel that man? Go home and tell the truth. Confess it. I blew it. What happens? You open the door maybe for the first time in your whole married life to a conversation about what you really ought to be doing. What kind of a man you really are. How you really want to fulfill the dreams and the goals which God has put in your life. Tell the truth. Confess it. What do you say to the teenager? Well, you don't say, don't tell your parents and I won't tell your parents. That is bad counsel. Sometimes people lift themselves up and the idea is, well, I'm smarter and more loving and forgiving than your parents. You can confide in me. I won't tell. You won't tell. We'll work through this problem and we won't bother your parents about it. Listen, God gave kids the parents that they've got. It was no secret when any child was born that they were born of those parents. You say, well, some of them got worse parents than others. Well, God's still sovereign. And it could be that instead of your parents reaching you, maybe you're to reach your parents through this. But nothing is to be gained. Teenagers come to me sometimes, and in fact, frequently, and they say, look, I want to tell you something, but please don't tell my parents. I'll say, I'll be open with you. I'll counsel with you, but I can't promise you that we're not going to get your parents involved because it is no favor to you. Oh, but they'll come down hard on me. Don't you realize, I say to them, that two things are going to happen. Number one, you are going to alert your parents. You need to make some changes, Mom and Dad, because I need help. How are they going to grow if they don't know that? Secondly, they're going to make some changes, and those could be for the saving of your body and soul. And so you say to that teenager, go make a clean break of it. Go tell him, Mom and Dad, I'm in trouble. I need help. I can't deal with it. And folks can say, well, we love you. You say, they won't say that. Try them. Well, what if they don't? Do it anyway. It may be that you're the one to reach them. You see? Now, some of you may say this morning, well, Tom, that's all well and good. I mean, that's the way you read the Scripture, but I don't think I'm going to do it. I want to read you the 14th verse, the following verse. Please listen to it. Happy is the man that fears. That means it has reverence always. But he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. Don't harden your heart against the Word of God, which says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now to invitation time, this special time in our worship service. Would we have opportunity to respond to that which you have spoken to our heart? Maybe not even specifically in this service, maybe some of the time, Lord, but you have given leadership, you've given clear direction. And so, Father, I just pray now that you touch hearts and lives. Bring people to say yes to you this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful name.